We're going to be in Psalm 17 today, a prayer of David. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me round. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes, bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord. Disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked. And I will follow the marginal reading here. By thy sword. From men by thy hand, O Lord. From men of the world which have their portion in this life and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for preserving this example of David's prayer for us. We thank you for it, how he shows us to come into your presence. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to come with a sense of diligence to obey you that he manifests. And Lord, trusting in you to deal with our adversaries and not taking matters into our own hands. Most of all, we pray that our objective, like his, would not be on what we can expect in this life, but on the anticipated joy, Father, of seeing your face, standing before you and beholding your likeness. We pray that you'll guide our meditation together in our Savior's name. Amen. Some questions. So I'm going to suggest that 17 corresponds to 22. Why? There is a grammatical feature that is the key to the structure of 17. What is that feature? You'll see that there are two pairs of requests in the psalm. The first pair of requests is inspired by a verse from the Law of Moses. So what is that? What is that verse? And the second pair of requests is inspired by a couple of poems that were written before the time of David. What are those poems? It's always important when you read a passage in the Bible to figure out how it's relating to other passages that came before. It's very, very important. And that happens in this psalm frequently. What two kinds of people does David compare, and what two kinds of requests does he make? And when he compares them along a set of what I've called ethical dimensions. That's probably too academic a phrase, but there are three or four different ways that you can compare people's behavior in terms of how acceptable it is to God. And if you know what those dimensions are, then you can think through your own behavior. And it'll be a guide to you. So what dimensions of ethical conduct does he use? And this might be an interesting exercise. Think of an example of conduct that violates each of those dimensions. The kids can help us think of something that they've seen somebody do, or maybe that they are conscious of having done themselves, that violates each of those dimensions. Where else are these dimensions mentioned? And what is David's final contrast between the wicked and himself? Now, when we studied chapter 15, Psalm 15, we introduced this whole section. I pointed out to you that it's arranged symmetrically around chapter 19, Psalm 19, which is the center. And it's arranged chiastically. The psalms on each side are in inverse order to one another. First of all, in terms of their genre, the type of psalm they are. Psalm 17 and Psalm 22 correspond in this scheme, and they are the only laments in this section. That is unlike the section we studied before, 3 through 14, where almost every psalm was a lament. Here, only Psalm 17 and 22 are laments. In addition, there are a number of points in which they are similar to one another. I've given you a detailed list. I don't think we have to go through all these looking at the verses themselves. You might be, if you want to justify the alignment that I have proposed, you can work through these. But in both cases, God hears. There's an emphasis on righteousness. The adversary is opposing David with their mouths. He is surrounded, compassed about by them. They are looking at him malevolently. The enemy is described in both cases as a lion, verse 12, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, 22:13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. In both cases, he cries to the Lord using the same Hebrew verb. In both cases, the wicked are cast down using a Hebrew verb that happens to sound like the verb for cry to, but it's a different verb. Different consonants. In both cases, there's an emphasis on soul, and in both cases, there is a desire to see God's face. There's lots of similarities between these two psalms. That and the fact that they're both laments, I think, substantiates the position we've given them as corresponding in this overall section. Now, when we look at Psalm 22, Lord willing, next week, you'll remember that it's a messianic psalm. It's the one that our Savior quoted on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It describes a number of things. His thirst, the fact that none of his bones was broken, the fact that his hands and feet were pierced, the fact that his garments were parted. This is a very striking picture of our Savior's suffering. We think of it as a messianic psalm. We don't usually think of Psalm 17 as a messianic psalm. But the editor has set these two side by side. And as we read through this, we're going to find out that David in this psalm is saying, Lord, hear me because I am righteous. David does that a number of times. But there are quite a few psalms where David says, Lord, I'm not righteous. Have mercy on me. Forgive me for my sin. And something I want to watch for as we go through Psalms is the relationship between the Psalms where David says he's righteous and the Psalms where he says he's not righteous. And I'm wondering whether the Psalms in which he claims his righteousness as a basis for God's action may not in fact be pointing in a particular way toward the Messiah, because he is the one who could pray those Psalms exactly that way. Lord, intervene because I am righteous. You should deliver me. The psalm is called A Prayer of David. That's in the heading. There are five psalms that are called prayers. This is the only one that comes before the third book. Now, most of the psalms are addressed to God. There are more laments than any other kind of psalm, and a lament is, by definition, addressed to God. Lord, have mercy on me, save me, deliver me. People are doing bad things to me. So how come we don't have, dozens of these that are called prayers? In fact, Psalm 72, verse 20, which comes at the end of the second book of Psalms, says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It basically says, all these psalms, the last 72 psalms, they're all prayers. Well, I'm not sure exactly what's going on. We're going to watch for that. As we study the other psalms that are called prayers, maybe we'll find some common feature that ties them together. But we should be aware, this is singled out as a psalm that is an example of how we should approach God. So it's a pattern for us. And it was very appropriate that Ron chose that second hymn that we sang. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire. It reminds us the importance of prayer to the Lord. The structure of the psalm is dominated by requests and statements going back and forth. When you make a request, you're using a form of the verb that the grammarians call the imperative. Lord, please do this. When you make a statement, you're using a form of the verb called the indicative. This is a statement of fact. Those are marked differently in Hebrew, in English as well. You can tell from the form of the verb which kind of verb that you're using. In English, it has to do with the helper words that are associated with it. But in Hebrew, it's woven right into the verb itself. And he goes back and forth. So verses 1 and 2, he makes a request. Hear me and judge me. Then he makes a statement. I am righteous. That's 3 through 4. 5 and 6, guide me and hear me. And then another request in verse 7, keep me from the wicked. Verses 10 through 12, a statement. The wicked are wicked. And then another request, deliver me from the wicked. And then another statement about what the goal of the wicked is, what they are looking forward to. And then at the end, we have verse 15, a statement hanging there all by itself. It's talking about David. It's not talking about the wicked. It's talking about the righteous. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And that's a little bit of an anomaly. It's sort of hanging out there at the end. Now, as the psalm is organized, if we look at the section that talks about the righteous, that's verses 1 through 6, they form a little chiasm. Request, statement, request. If you look at the verses that talk about the wicked, they form an alternation. Request, statement. But then we have this final verse about the righteous stuck on at the end. If it followed verse 6, you would say, oh, that's lovely. I've got two alternations. Request, statement about David. Request, statement about the wicked. But for some reason, David took verse 15 and stuck it down there at the end. I think that's actually exactly what he did. I think that he thought about this as two alternations. But that he put 15 at the end because he wants to put it back to back with verse 14 to compare the goal of the wicked with his goal. And you'll see how that makes sense as we go further through the psalm. So his first request, hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. He is pleading for the Lord's attention. Hear me, Lord, pay attention to me. And I'm not making anything up. Feigned lips are lips that make up things, that are saying things that aren't true. But David says, I'm not making this up. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let mine eyes behold the things that are equal. What's a sentence? Ben, you know what a sentence is? What's a sentence? That's when you write something. Right, it's got a capital letter at the beginning and a period at the end. Or maybe a question mark. We all think about that as a sentence, right? Well, it is that, but it's being used here in a special way. It's being used here because in a court case, when a judge makes a decision at the end of the case, he makes a statement. That's a sentence, right? It's got a capital letter at the beginning and a period at the end, but it's a very special statement. He's making a statement about the guilt or the innocence of the parties that are involved. And in fact, the Hebrew word here actually means judgment. David is saying, let my judgment come forth from thy presence. He is asking for God to be a judge and to pass judgment on him. He's involved in a disagreement of some sort with somebody, and he wants God to resolve that judgment. Probably it's Saul. Probably he's concerned here over the false accusations that Saul is raising against him. Now that idea of passing judgment is something that the law says a great deal about. And the fact that David is asking for judgment, He's describing his own righteousness in verses 3 through 4, and he's describing the wickedness of the wicked in 10 through 12 and 14. Brought to my mind, anyway, a verse in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. Moses said, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, and that's the same word as sentence here in this verse, Mishpat. If there be a controversy between men, well, David and Saul were in controversy, weren't they? Saul's trying to kill him, and David said, what did I do? I didn't do anything wrong. Well, they're to come unto judgment. They come into the court. Here's what the judges are supposed to do. They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The responsibility of the judge is to figure out which one is right and say a sentence. You are righteous. Declare that he is righteous. The judge doesn't make him righteous. The judge is to declare that he is righteous. And with the wicked, he is to say, you are wicked. That's what it means to condemn somebody. That's the job of the judge. Who was the top judge in Israel at the time that David was running away from Saul? Well, Saul was. That's the job of the king. He's the top judge. Top judge wasn't doing his job, was he? He was not declaring that the righteous was righteous, and he wasn't declaring that the wicked was wicked. So here's David. He's being persecuted, and he can't go anywhere because the whole court system is corrupt. And what is his response? Notice carefully what his response is. He goes to the Lord. God is the source of all authority in rule and in government. He doesn't start an armed insurrection. He doesn't try to overthrow Saul. Twice he had a chance to kill him. He didn't do that. What did he do? He takes it up a level. You know, if you don't get satisfaction in a store, you ask to see the manager. You don't like your meal at the restaurant and the waitress doesn't help you, say, can I talk to the manager, please? David's not getting just judgment. So what's he doing? He's going to the manager. It's going to the Lord. Good principle for us. If those in positions of authority abuse us, don't take matters into your own hand. You take it up a level. Now, in order to satisfy this, he must show that he is righteous. He's got to claim that he is righteous. And so he claims his righteousness along three dimensions in verses 3 and 4. David declares, first of all, that his heart is right before God. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. So if you look at the last column of this chart about the dimensions of good behavior, you'll see in Psalm 7 I've got two columns. The first of those two refers to David and the second to the wicked. And he says at the very beginning, my mouth shall not transgress. Then he says, I'm sorry, he says at the beginning of verse 3, thou hast proved my heart. Then, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And then in verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. He's talking here about his conduct. He's talking about his conduct. It's this, I'm sorry, it's Psalm 17. The chart says Psalm 7. That's an error, I'm sorry. It's Psalm 7. So he's singling out his heart, his mouth, and how he conducts himself. He says, if you want to understand my behavior, if you want to know that I'm qualified to be a judge not guilty in this, look at my heart, what I'm thinking. You visited me in the night. You know what I think about. You know what I say. And James tells us that the tongue is the hardest part of the body to control. If we can control that, we can control anything. And then, I'm not walking in the paths of the destroyer. I'm not conducting myself like wicked men are. Now, these three dimensions appear a number of times. They don't appear just here. In the second part of the psalm, we're going to see them again. We get down to verse 10, where David describes the wicked. They are enclosed in their own fat. I'm going to make a case that he's referring there to the fattiness of their heart, which makes them dull and insensitive to God's leading. With their mouth they speak proudly. That's their speech. And verse 11, they have now compassed us in our steps. So they are surrounding me. Now, verse 12, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, they're trying to destroy me. The children have a beautiful picture of a lion trying to attach a deer to color today. And that's the verse that this comes from. The lion that is greedy of his prey. Again, the heart, the mouth, and the actions. You find those same three things in Proverbs chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Verse 23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Then in verse 24, put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Verse 25, let thine eyes look right on. Now, David didn't mention his eyes here, and that omission is going to be important. He does mention the eyes of the wicked in verse 11 of Psalm 17. But Solomon says, let thine eyes look right on. And then verse 26, ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. There's the action. And you have the same thing in Proverbs chapter 6, a passage that we like to sing sometimes. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, that's the eyes. A lying tongue, that's speech. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's action. At the very center of the chiasm, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Then coming out the other side, feet that be swift in running to mischief, like the hands doing bad things. A false witness that speaketh lies, that's speech again. And then he talks about sowing discord among brethren, which usually is a matter of setting up false perceptions, arranging things so that people don't see each other correctly, but they get a distorted view of one another. So Solomon seems to think that thoughts, the heart, speech, and actions are very important. He adds to it this idea of perception. In addition, our Savior carries this on in his teaching. In Matthew chapter 15, he's talking about the Pharisees. He says, they are blind leaders of the blind, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. That's the heart and thoughts. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, those are actions. False witness, blasphemies, those are sins of speech. You'll notice that he did refer to the blindness of the Pharisees. And way back in chapter 6, verse 22, he said, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. So it looks like we should pay a lot of attention to our eyes, our hearts, our hands and feet, our tongues, our lips, our mouths. We should pay attention. Well, what do these have? How does this all work together? This is a system. These things all work together. It starts, it starts in the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It starts with your thought life. Whether you are righteous or wicked depends on what you think about. But that's not really the first step, is it? How do things get loaded into your heart? How do ideas get into your heart in the first place? Do you just make them up? That's what the eyes are doing. That's the importance on perception that Solomon emphasizes, that our Savior emphasizes. If your eye is single, everything will be fine. If your eye is darkened, your whole body will be dark. You perceive things, that brings ideas into your heart. Based on that, you speak. It's the hardest thing to control of your outward behavior. And then actions follow on. If you've got those four things under control, you'll live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. If you don't, you're going to have challenges. And please notice the importance of the perception of where you focus your attention. This is particularly important in a society that tries to bombard us with images of evil and tries to saturate us with the idea that things that God condemns are okay. That is toxic. Because it sets up our mind to think wicked thoughts, and that sets up our lips to say wicked things, and that sets up our hands and feet to do sinful actions. We need to be very, very careful of what we perceive. Now, David does not seem to be emphasizing that yet. So we're going to come back to that as we go along. But having presented his case, Lord, I'm righteous. My heart, my mouth, my actions are pure before you. So hold up my goings in thy paths that my footsteps slip not. This is fascinating to me. David has just claimed that he is righteous. But then he says, hold my goings in thy paths. He is not self-righteous. He doesn't have a sense of, boy, I'm so good here, nothing can upset me. I'm righteous and I'm going to serve the Lord and I'm solid. No, he recognizes he needs God to hold him in the path of righteousness. And that's the case for all of us. If he doesn't strengthen us by his Spirit, we can't live lives that please him. And then once again, he calls on God to hear him in verse 6. So that's David's plea of his own righteousness. But now he's going to talk about the wicked. He asks for God to show his marvelous loving kindness and to save him. The request for salvation that he issues draws on two poems, both of which were written by Moses. David may be the most prolific poet, if Solomon wasn't. Solomon wrote a bunch of poems too. But Moses was a poet, and we have two of his poems preserved in the books of the law, in the Pentateuch. The first is Exodus 15, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they came through the Red Sea. To celebrate that great victory, Moses wrote a song, and they sang it all together, and that's Exodus 15. And then at the end of his life, Moses gave Israel a final exhortation in which he said, I'm warning you folk, you're going to depart from the Lord. So I'm going to tell you that in advance so you can be warned. And that was Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now David's prayer draws on both of these. In verse 7, he speaks of God saving by his right hand. And then he says in verse 8, keep me as the apple of thine eye, and finally hide me under the shadow of thy wings. The idea of saving somebody by the right hand, that's Exodus 15. That's where this expression comes from. The first time that God saved somebody. God saved Israel that day. It's the first time we read about God's right hand being used to save them. Exodus 15, verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Well, David says, okay, if it's good enough for Moses, it's good enough for me. Lord, I'd like some of that right hand, please. I want you to stretch out your right hand. It emphasizes God's strength. The second figure is the apple of the eye. And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. God found Israel in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Now, I think we came across this expression on one of our Proverbs recently, didn't we? We talked about the apple of the eye when we were studying Proverbs. Anybody remember what the apple of the eye is? Ben, do you remember what the apple of the eye is? Remember what it refers to? Any of the children on this side know what the apple of the eye is? If you're very close to somebody, and they're not wearing glasses, everyone wears glasses these days, and you look them in the eye, you can see yourself reflected in the very center of their eye. That's called the little man of the eye, Ishon, the little man. The apple of the eye is the pupil. It's the very center of your eye. There is no more sensitive part of your body than the pupil of your eye. You don't believe me? You want me to come touch it for you? Your eyelid will close just like that. God's given you shutters to protect it. It's very, very sensitive. And God says to Israel, I have protected you like I would protect the pupil of my eye. I'm going to take such good care of you because anyone that hurts you hurts me. It reminds us of the pain that God feels when his people are harmed. And then finally he says, again in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And David said, Lord, I want you to protect me like the apple of your eye. I want you to spread out your eagle-like wings over me and defend me and protect me from the wicked. And now he's going to describe the wicked. First, he says, they are enclosed in their own fat. I suggested to you that this is actually an allusion to their heart. Fat is described as something that's characteristic of a heart that's not responsive. In Psalm 119, the wicked have a heart that is as fat as grease. It's heavy. It's slippery. And I thought of Isaiah 6:10, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Fatness on the heart makes you dull, makes you unable to think God's thoughts. And David says here, these wicked people are wrapped up in their own fat. Their heart cannot be touched. So David's heart was in good shape, right? He said, thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. My heart is fine. Their heart is fat, is unresponsive. David had said concerning his mouth, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. But what about the wicked? With their mouth they speak proudly. And David had insisted that because he studied God's word, by the words of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. What about the wicked? They have now compassed us in our steps, like a lion that is greedy of his prey. They're doing bad things. And so once again, David requests, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul. He's asking God to deliver him. So when he presents his own righteousness, he says to God, I am righteous, hear me, render a just judgment. Now he describes the wicked, and he's saying, Lord, deliver me from the wicked, because they are wicked along those same dimensions. But he doesn't stop with his second petition. As I noticed before, in the case of the wicked, he now has a second description in verse 14. He says, they have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. All they care about is this present life. They take your blessings. They don't say thank you. They just enjoy them. And the whole goal of their life is their children. My children are how I'm going to survive. If my children are rich and prosperous, that's my posterity, and that's my highest goal. Now, you ought to want your children to do well. I don't wish ill for your kids. You want your children to do well. But that's all that they have to look forward to. They know they're going to die someday, and all they can hope for is that their children will go on and be famous, and that's how they'll survive. And the expression that he uses there is interesting. They are full of children. Actually, they are satisfied with their children. He uses the Hebrew verb that means to be satisfied. That's what they're looking forward to. I'll suggest to you this is that missing fourth dimension of the ethical space that we were discussing, the dimension of perception. Where's your attention focused? What are the things you're looking at? Well, what is the wicked looking at? He's looking at his prosperity. He's looking at being rich. He's looking at this life. He's looking at his kids. If his kids are doing well, and he's rich and comfortable, he's satisfied. That's his perception. That's where his eyes are focused. There might even be a hint of that in verse 11, where he says, they have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. All they care about is things here on the earth. But now we come to verse 15, this verse that didn't seem to fit anywhere. Like David just added it on at the end. But I think David put it here because he wants to contrast the objective, the perception of the wicked with his perception, with where he puts his attention. As for me, and he puts the pronoun first in order to make an explicit contrast. I've been telling you about the wicked, but wait a second, I want you to know where I stand. What am I seeking for? I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David says, I'm going to behold thy face in righteousness. I want to come into your presence. Do you remember Psalm 15? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Or Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Or Psalm 23, verse 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where I want to be. This world, as the songwriter said, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And that was David's attitude. I'm not satisfied with this world. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? That's what David wanted. He wanted to come into God's presence. But as Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 have already taught us, there's a requirement to stand in God's presence. You've got to have clean hands and a pure heart. You've got to be righteous. The unrighteous have no part in God's presence. And this is David's hope here. He's prayed that God would lead him in God's paths of righteousness. He's seeking to follow God's word, and he says, my purpose, my objective is to behold thy face in righteousness. As a righteous person, to stand before you and see your presence. Our Savior spoke about this attitude. He told us of people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He told us about the people who are pure in heart so that they can see God. A believer is first of all someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. How do we come to Christ? What is the first step in the gospel? Repent. What does that mean? I hate my sin. I want to be righteous. I've got to get rid of this monkey on my back. It's controlling me, and I don't like that. I want to be righteous, and that's David's desire here. He is presenting himself as righteous. That's his objective. It's his desire. He's focused himself on that, and the reason is his objective is to dwell with God. He wants to be in God's presence. Look at the contrasts, or the comparison, if you will, between verses 14 and verse 15. David says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. In other words, what will satisfy me is seeing your face, Lord. When I see your face, I'll be satisfied. What satisfied the wicked? Having their belly full of God's hid treasures. Having their children prosper. All they cared about was this world right now. David said, I'm going to be satisfied with your likeness. I want to see your face. And get back to our key verse in Deuteronomy 6. If you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your abundance, the thing you're going to want most in all the world is God. It's God himself. You're going to want to see his face, to be with him, to be up close to him. When Gene was a little baby and he loved to be carried, he didn't want to be put down. My mother would say he just wants to smell his daddy. He wants to be right there and know that daddy's right there. And that's the way little children are. And if you're a child of God, that's the way you will be toward God. I just want to be with him. I want to be close to him. Nothing else matters if I can see his face. So that's what satisfies David. That can contrast with what satisfies the wicked. Look at the temporal horizon. He calls them men of the world, which have their portion in this life. And that word for world has a very special sense. There are a couple words for world in the Bible. One of them actually suggests eternity. But this is the word that, by contrast, suggests the limitation of life. This transitory world that is going to pass away, this world out of which we all must die, they are men of this world. They have their portion in this life. David says, when I awake. I don't think he's talking here about getting up in the morning, wiping the sleep out of his eyes, and putting his shoes on. Here is an early glimpse here of the hope for resurrection. It's not as fully revealed as it will be later. But Job certainly had a glimpse of this. We see it a number of times in David's Psalms. It comes into full blossom at the time of Isaiah, and then after the return from the exile. It's very, very clear when Daniel says, they that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. David here is anticipating that. That is the temporal horizon on which he has set his view. He's focused on that. And what is the object of his attention? It's not his belly. It's not his descendants. His objective is, I want to see thy face. I want to see thy likeness. He wants to be in the very presence of God. So really, we do have two alternations here. In both alternations, we have, first of all, the three dimensions of the heart, the mouth, the actions. David, in verses 4 through 6, go back to our chart. Verses 3 and 4, David, verses 10 through 12, the wicked, thought, speech, action. But then that critical fourth dimension, where we fix our attention, what our goal is, what is our perception, is our eye single, is our eye focused on the right thing? The wicked focus their eye, verse 14, on this world, being satisfied in this world. And David takes his statement of what he's satisfied with and he moves it to the end because he wants to make that contrast very clear. My objective is to stand in righteousness before God and see his face and behold his likeness. And that ought to be, I think, where all of us are focused as well. So as you think about your lives, think about these four dimensions. Where is your attention focused? What thoughts do you allow to go through your heart? How do those thoughts express themselves in your speech? And finally, how do you conduct yourself? You know, for so many people, righteousness is all a matter about what you do. That's at the end of the road. It starts with your attention, getting your perspective focused on the right things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of David, for the great insight, Lord, that you gave him into what it is that makes up true godliness before you. We thank you, Lord, for the hunger that he shows for righteousness. We thank you for your promise that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled because you sent your Son to take away our sin. And we pray now that you'll guide us as we meditate in this passage, that we might learn to focus our attention, to regulate our thoughts, to guide our speech and our actions in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to sing, as our closing hymn, Still, Still with Thee. This hymn ends with a depiction of the believer coming into God's presence and beholding him. Number 451 in the red book. If you're able to stand, please stand and we'll sing it as our closing hymn. Number 451.